My desire for you and for me is that this day and the rest of the days of our lives, we would stake our lives on this word, and that we would live our lives by it. I suspect that from the very day that the first words of God were written, some 3,500 years ago, there has been an assault on the authority of the Word of God. Some years ago, Western Reserve University sent a questionnaire to some 10,000 clergymen and women in five different denominations in this country. The primary question asked of them was this: do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? The question was not a more technical question: do you believe in an inerrant Bible, or do you believe in verbal inspiration? It was the very simple, straightforward question: do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Over 7,400 clergy responded. 89% of the Episcopalian clergy said, no, I do not believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. 82% of the Methodists said, no. 81% of the clergy of the Presbyterian Church USA said no. Even 57% of the Lutherans and Baptists in this country said no. I do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Is it any wonder that so few Americans take the Bible seriously? I think it was Haddon Robinson who wrote, "A mist in the pulpit makes a fog in the pew." And yet, even though so many pastors apparently do not believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, many people still claim it is. I believe that if I were to ask you as a congregation to respond to that question anonymously, most, if not an overwhelming majority of you would say, yes, I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. What I want to show you in the next few moments is that what you mean by that when you say it makes all the difference in the world. What do people mean when they say the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, I suspect that for some, they mean nothing more than that the Bible is a book about God. I suspect that still others mean that the Bible contains some important religious concepts from God. And still others, I believe, mean nothing more than that the Bible is a book of wisdom, something akin to Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, or kind of a churchy combination of Joyce Brothers and Dear Abby. But in our continuing study of 2 Peter, we find that the apostle means something quite different. Would you look with me, please, again at the passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, this time going directly to verses 20 and 21. We've been studying through 2 Peter chapter 1 the last several weeks. We come now to the last two verses. The apostle writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In very simple terms, Peter writes that the Scriptures were not invented by people, but that people spoke from God as the Holy Spirit directed them. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Pastor Timothy, said the same thing. All Scripture is God-breathed. It came from God. Now, certainly, these passages teach that, but scores of times in the writings of the Old and New Testaments, we find the authors saying such things as, "The word of the Lord came to me," or "God said," or "Thus saith the Lord." There can be no doubt that the Bible claims for itself to be the inspired Word of God. That very word "inspired" is taken from Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16, words that are translated in the New International Version as "God-breathed," inspired, given by God, originated in God. Now, someone who was not here last week may well wonder how much weight you can put on an argument that says the Bible is the Word of God to us because the Bible says so. Someone may say, well, that kind of reasoning sounds a bit circular to me. But let me remind you of what we looked at last week, that it's not as circular as at first some may make it sound. Instead, the logic is as follows. If you could for a moment divorce the concept of this as the Word of God from this as simply these simply as historical documents. Imagine for a moment you are not thinking of this as God's inspired word, but simply writings, letters and history books and poetry out of the past. As a collection of ancient writings, you could put these documents through the same tests that you would put any document out of the distant past. We would subject it to the kinds of tests that I mentioned last week. We would try to see, is it reliable in what it reports? As I noted last week, if you put these documents to those same tests, you will find that these words are even more reliable than any other documents. There is sound reason to believe what these authors say. There is reasonable reason, logical reason to believe that what they wrote truly happened. What these otherwise credible authors claimed is that Jesus is God, as proved by his miraculous birth and life and resurrection. So that unless you come to these documents already having made up your mind that the miraculous is impossible, unless you come to these words already having decided that the supernatural is impossible, you would have to conclude, as these men and women did in their own experience, that Jesus is God. And having reasonably concluded that he is who he says he is, based on the evidence that we have before us, then you are inclined to listen to what he says, for he is God. And the only thing left then is to answer the question, what does Jesus think of these documents? He says they are not only accurate history, they are not only reliable accounts of what took place, they are truly God's words to us. Now, it's not my intention to repeat last Sunday's message. If you still find that confusing, I would hope that maybe getting a tape of the message and listening to it again may help you. But for now, I want us to go back to Peter's particular claim in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The claim that this is God's word to us. With that in mind, there are three questions I want to try to answer today. First of all, how can these be God's words to us if human beings wrote them? A reasonable question. Second question, how specifically, how exactly, how precisely are these God's words to us? Third question, what difference does it make? First of all, then, how can these be God's words when they were written by human beings? We know, for example, that these letters, these poems, these books were written over a period of some 1,500 years by 40 different authors from several countries and in at least three different languages. We have, among others here, Peter's letters, Paul's letters, Matthew's account of the life of Christ, Amos's prophecy, Moses' account of the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There's no question that these words were written by humans. How then are they also God's words? There have been through the years probably three prominent explanations given to that. Now, the first of them is that these men who wrote were so controlled by God in such a way that they mechanically wrote on parchment or paper what God told them to write. It suggests that these men were simply taking dictation from God. If you have read the scriptures, as most of you have, you know that that denies the obvious stylistic differences that you see from one letter to another book. It also denies the clear impression given by most of the authors that these are also their words. They are not simply mechanically listening and writing as if they were simply an instrument. Therefore, that kind of an explanation, this dictation, this mechanical dictation is not a satisfactory explanation for how these are God's words and man's words. A second explanation that is given is that these men were simply religious men who wrote what they thought about. And because they were so religious, what they thought about somehow contained God's words. Now, this suggests that God did not have anything directly to do with the writings, but that somehow these writings are sacred in the way that other writings are sacred. Well, of course, such an explanation simply makes liars out of many of the authors of the Old and New Testaments, for they said they were speaking God's words. A third explanation is the one that is given to us by the Apostle Peter in our text. He claims that God, using the very personalities of those writers, using all of their circumstances and their languages, superintended their thoughts in such a way that what they wrote in their own style was exactly what God wanted written. Someone wrote, "If you want to train a man, start with his grandparents." God did that, and more. For from before the foundation of the world, God was directing everything that would happen. God seeing to it that these people were together, and all of it coming through experiences and all that took place in the lives of those particular writers, with their personalities, their experiences, their heritage, their language, their culture, all of it coming together in just the way that God wanted, so that the words that they wrote were the very words that God wanted written. In our text, Peter says that these men did not make up what they wrote. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, carried along, is also found in the book of Acts, speaking of a ship with its sails in full, and the wind comes and carries the ship along. And so these authors obediently raise their sails and are responsive to the Spirit of God. There was an active, conscious cooperation. The Holy Spirit did not use them simply as instruments. He used them as men. The Bible is God's word through human personality. That's how it can be God's words and the writings and the words of human beings at the very same time. Now, the second question I said I wish to address is this. How specifically, that is, how precisely are these words God's words? This is the issue of whether every word is God's word or whether it's just the ideas that somehow express God's ideas. Are we dealing here with men's interpretations of what God meant, so that somehow we have to sort through the mass of words to get at the kernel of what God was trying to communicate? Some people teach that. For example, they say in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot say that that is, in every word, God's word. You simply have to understand that because of the corruption of the text, and because we don't understand what was going on in those days, and because it was simply human beings who were trying to recall some of the words that Jesus said, we have there a collection of words and ideas out of which we hopefully can draw some sense of what God thinks about certain things. Now, we would say, certainly, God is not simply interested in communicating words for the sake of communicating words. God is in the business of communicating ideas, but to do so, he must use words. And what we find in the scripture, therefore, is that the very words he uses are critically important. Look again at the 20th verse of 2 Peter 1. No prophecy of scripture is manufactured by men. What portion of scripture is man-made? None. Or to put it positively, as the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. What portion of scripture is from God? All of it. Every word, as originally written, was written exactly as God wanted it written, so that each word, in order with the other words, given the proper syntax that God intended, would communicate the very ideas that God wanted communicated to us. Now, not only do these verses indicate how specifically God communicates, how precisely, word by word, God communicates to us, but I want you to be aware and to remember that Jesus himself believed that the Bible is the word of God exactly as God intended it to be written. Again, I remind you from last week, who is God? Or who is Jesus? He is God. He is truth. He does not lie. He is all-knowing. And that God-man Jesus quotes from the Bible regularly, word for word. That God-man Jesus appealed to the Bible to support his actions and his words. He said it has authority, not just in its ideas, but in its very words. That Jesus said that not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen would disappear from the scriptures until everything was accomplished. That Jesus attested to the historicity of Adam and Eve and Jonah, three characters out of the past that many people suggest are mythical. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus believed that those people actually existed. Jesus is the one who believed and claimed the scriptures to be fully and wholly the word of God, and he treated it as if it was without error. To me, that's the most compelling reason for believing in the inerrancy of the scriptures, because Jesus believed it, and Jesus taught it, and Jesus lived it. A weaker, but I think corroborating set of evidences have to do with listening to the great men who have written down through the centuries on the subject of the authority and inerrancy of the scriptures. Irenaeus in the second century wrote these words, "We should be most properly assured that the scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the word of God and his spirit." This idea of an errorless Bible is not a recent invention. Augustine wrote, "I have learned to hold the scriptures alone inerrant." Centuries later, Luther wrote, "The scriptures, although they were also written by men, are not of men or from men, but from God." J. Gresham Machen, at the turn of the century, a great defender of the faith, wrote, "Not partly true and partly false, but all true, the blessed holy word of God." And in our own day, Francis Schaeffer, "The Bible is without mistake because it is God's inspired word, and God cannot lie or contradict himself." So, in what way is the Bible God's word to us? Is it only a religious book about God? Is it a wise guide to life conditioned by some 2,000 years separating us from it? Or is it in every word and in every detail God's word to us? I believe that Jesus and the Bible together declare this to be God's word in every word and in every detail. My last question is, does it matter? Look again, please, at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter starts out that verse with these words, "Above all, you must understand." What does he then go on to say? "You must understand that the scripture is not privately interpreted." That is, that the scripture does not come from men. It comes from God. Notice his first words, "Above all, you must understand this." Why is it so important? I give you two reasons. First of all, it is very important because only such an accurate, letter-perfect, authoritative word from God provides a logical basis for your faith. If the scripture has errors, if there are factual contradictions, if there are outright untruths, then why should you trust any of it? Even if you say, as some do, "Well, there is truth in the Bible, but there's also error." How do you know which is which? How do you decide which you will believe? One author said that in a meeting of Protestant seminary professors, one evangelical stood up and spoke of the second coming of Jesus. After he sat down, another professor from a leading Protestant seminary stood up and he said in response to the first man, and I quote, "You cannot appeal to the teachings of Jesus Christ, because we do not know what Jesus really taught. The Gospels are contradictory at this point. Each of them has been written to correct the others. So far as Christ's return is concerned, we have simply got to get it into our heads that Jesus is never coming back." When you deny the inerrancy of God's word, you undercut your faith. You are left with no basis upon which to believe the things you say you believe. How do you know Jesus? How do you know more than the power and divinity of God? How do you know his love? How do you know his mercy, his grace? How do you know what God thinks and what God loves and what God condemns? How do you know what will happen at death, your death or the death of a loved one? How do you know what will happen in terms of the return of Jesus Christ? How do you know if all things will eventually be set straight? How do you know if you have been forgiven and brought into the family of God by God's grace through faith in Christ? How can you know any of that? Everything you hold dear in the Christian faith rests on this word. Is it God's word? And either I believe every word of it on very reasonable evidence, either I believe every word of it or I begin to pick and choose which I will believe. And when I do that, I then become the authority rather than God, and I would rather trust God. I therefore implore you again, stake your life on it and live your life by it. Does it matter? Oh, yes, it matters. Only an accurate, letter-perfect, authoritative word from God forms any logical basis for your faith. The second important reason is that only an accurate, letter-perfect, authoritative word from God provides for you a trustworthy guide for life. You who are businessmen and women, imagine for a moment that I was to give to you a business plan that could not fail. You who make investments, imagine that I could show you an investment opportunity that was guaranteed. If you've ever been lost, then imagine that you are now lost, and you are lost on a desert with no food and no water, and you find a completely accurate map. Now imagine living life following the commands and promises of a God who loves you more than you love yourself and who has absolute control over the future. God has spoken. The God. The God who died for you. The God who created you and knows everything about you. The God who reigns supreme and will bring everything to completion according to his plan. That God has written to us, and he has said, "This is my way. Walk in it." Imagine having such a guide and ignoring it. We watch a youngster trade his health for a fix of crack cocaine. We watch a dropout trade his future for acceptance by a bunch of no good acquaintances. We watch a husband and father trade his family for the temporary high of a new girlfriend, and we look at that, those and other such instances, and we say, how sad. Imagine our God looking at us and saying, "I have given you my word, accurate, letter perfect, authoritative, I love you, but you ignore it." Look in your Bible, please, at Psalm 1. I want you to see the psalmist, we believe David, writing of this contrast. And he puts them in such sharp relief, one against the other, that it helps us see them. Psalm 1, David writes, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers or mockers. But this man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God says, "This is my way. Walk in it." You know, we can say that this is God's accurate, letter-perfect, authoritative word, but we all know that it's not always that easy to walk in it, to live it. There are times when lies look like truth, and there are times when the evidence for obeying is overwhelmed by the evidence for going a different direction, and most of us in this room have experienced that on more than one occasion. When somehow we are overwhelmed by our own feelings and our circumstances and the counsel of others to go in a different direction than the way that God would lead us. Again, I want you to look at a psalm. It is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I love the scriptures, and I would note, I love it in this regard, that God did not simply mechanically dictate it to people, but that God gave his word through people with personality, people with experiences, people out of a cultural background. And in so doing, these people are able to write the truth from God in such a way that I can identify with it. Listen to this author, Asaph, as he describes the very conflict I mentioned a moment ago, that conflict of knowing what God wants, but somehow being overwhelmed by the lies. Verse 2, Psalm 73. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Verse 9. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, and they increase in wealth. Notice his next words. In contrast, thinking of himself, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And then he pauses. If I had said, I will speak in these ways, I would have betrayed your children, God. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. But look at the next words. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until I came into the presence of God. Until I came into the presence of his truth. Then I understood their final destiny. Verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I was always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The world around me, the same as the world around you, through its philosophies, through its advertising, and through its heroes and its models, tells me day after day after day that its influence over people and the accumulation of things and fun experiences that make up life. But God says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his own sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The question is, who do you believe? Which voice has integrity and accuracy and authority? Which voice is the truth? Does it make any difference what you believe about the Bible? It makes all the difference in the world. But something's wrong in the church today. Hundreds attend, they sing the songs of worship to God, they declare their belief in the Bible as being the inspired word of God, but live in open contradiction of it. There are professing Christians who seek divorce without biblical grounds. There are professing Christians who, in direct opposition to God's word, date and marry people who have no allegiance to Jesus Christ. There are professing Christians who hold anger and unforgiveness in their hearts against others. There are professing Christians who neglect the word of God and instead feed their hearts and their minds on movies and books and relationships that tear at the very fabric of their faith. Demands of us something that we're not willing to pay the price for. At that point in time, too many of us, though we claim Jesus is Lord, sit in judgment on his word, deciding which we will obey, which we will convince ourselves is erroneous, which we will convince ourselves is irrelevant. We sit in judgment, making ourselves Lord. But on the basis of reasonable, logical, compelling, powerful evidence, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus said, these words are God's words to us. This is my way. Walk in it. God's words, through man, without error, and eternally important. Yes, it matters. Again, I implore you, stake your life on it. Live your life by it, for it is God's word to us, every word.